every Christian being a priest means that every Christian is responsible not only to know what he believes and why he believes it, but to stand up even to the powers that be if that's necessary.
To put it into a vernacular or daily setting, Luther said that the simple layman armed with the scripture in his hands was more powerful than any church figure, and I'm sure he would have said that of our own churches.
Folks, don't forget to add Modern Reformation to your summer reading list. If you've been thinking about subscribing, now is the time. Our summer rate on print and digital are the best and lowest rate we offer. $20 for 6 print issues or $15 for 6 digital issues. Included with every subscription, we give you access to 25 years of archived issues on our website. To take advantage of our summer special, go to modernreformation.org/summer. That's modernreformation.org/summer.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
You know, when the church forgets the faithfulness of its past, it's always bound to repeat the errors of the past without even realizing it. And this is precisely what we find in the contemporary scene. We've seen, even in churches committed, for instance, to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the Bible isn't taken very seriously in its authority for determining doctrine, life, and worship, compared to such modern fascinations as pop psychology and politics. We've seen how 77% of evangelicals, that is the so-called Bible-believing heirs of the Reformation, now believe that human beings are basically good. And 84% of evangelicals therefore deny the biblical doctrine of grace. The Reformation slogan, faith alone, fares no better in our day either, when the doctrine of justification through faith alone is either unknown or actually denied in our own circles. Christ alone has even been replaced in the evangelical circus with every novel tangent of last week's Oprah Winfrey show. Tonight's subject is the priesthood of all believers. Now, in Scripture, God commissions the nation of Israel as a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And in 2 Peter, the same designation is applied to the New Testament believers. But what does that mean for us to be a kingdom of priests to God? Well, in the Old Testament, priests offered sacrifices, pointing forward to the complete and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But in the New Testament, believers are called to offer sacrifices as well, not in order to cover or atone for their sins, but in gratitude for that perfect sacrifice. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And this offering of our bodies, Paul says, requires a dedication to the transformation of our thinking, subjecting our beliefs, our attitudes, affections, and actions to the Word of God. Notice that Paul doesn't say, in order to obtain God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, but rather he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not in order to become holy and pleasing to God, but as he says, because we already are holy and pleasing to God in Christ. So instead of looking forward to Christ's sacrifice by offering up the sacrifices of animals, we look back to the sacrifice of Christ and in response, gratefully offer up ourselves to be living sacrifices to God in this world. But being a New Testament priest means much more than this. Priests not only offered sacrifices, they also interceded on behalf of the people. Now, just as Christ's sacrifice is our only satisfaction for our sin, so Christ's intercession and mediation is our only defense in heaven. Nevertheless, the New Testament calls us also to intercede for each other with prayers, supplications, warnings, corrections, encouragement, and mutual instruction. In fact, believers are to constantly invoke God's blessing on behalf of each other and declare to each other the forgiveness of sins. That's why the apostles remind us to confess our sins to each other.
We don't need a member of the clergy for this, for every believer is a joint heir with Christ and is therefore qualified to hear confessions and declare God's pardon in the name of Christ. This biblical notion of the priesthood of all believers breaks down the walls we so easily erect between clergy and laity in the church. But we seem to forget this important truth so often in church history. We do this for a number of reasons. First, I think because the laity are often lazy. Now, I realize that's not the caring, nurturing thing to say, but it's true. You'll find, combing through church history, that the periods in which the clergy seemed to exercise tyranny over the faithful were times when the people themselves simply didn't care much for knowing what they believe or why they believe it. Martin Luther said of his day, "The average man today says, I'm a layman and no theologian. I go to Mass, hear what my priest says, and him I believe." See, whenever we are apathetic about these things, we simply hand them over to religious professionals the way we hand our bodies, minds, and wallets over to the specialists in other fields. But it also happens because there are too many folks who are only too willing to see themselves as God's answer to humanity's greatest problems. You know the types, people who say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," referring, of course, to themselves. And so the professionals over time develop two different categories of Christians, the spiritual elite and everybody else. In the medieval church, this was done by setting up what the theologians called the spiritual estate, which meant the pope, his clergy, and the monks, and the common estate, which meant you and me. Eventually, these two groups were regarded as having a different set of rules and a different status before God. Like the Pharisees, the clergy and monks saw themselves as the truly committed Christians, you know, the sold-out believers who were committed to full-time Christian service. The people were supposed to stand in awe of the priest who had power over their very souls through their control of the sacraments. They were supposed to be ashamed of their secular calling in life when they heard stories about the monks giving up their worldly status and calling in order to pursue prayer, Bible reading, and church-related activities. Surely, folks, the parallels today can't be too difficult to spot. How many of us have had the idea somewhere in the back of our heads that those involved in what we call full-time Christian ministry are the apple of God's eye, while we just have a job? How often are the pastors, the professional performers, at the center of attention in our worship services? Why do the people in the choir wear special robes? What are our duties to each other as priests? These and many more penetrating questions will be asked tonight. And Kim and Rod will also bring you special music on the pan flute. And as usual, we'll be taking your calls because it's the White Horse Inn. Let's first of all take a look at Jesus and the Pharisees. This is not just the Reformation debate. The church always goes through these periods of Reformation, and it's always the same guys.
Different names, but it's the same guys.
We can see each of the onlys denied by the Pharisees. Only Scripture is denied by them when Jesus says, "You set aside the word of God to obey your own traditions."
Traditions of man, sure.
So, grace alone is denied too, isn't it?
Well, the Pharisees, sure, are advocating works, misunderstanding the Old Testament law, that the law pointed to Christ. The Pharisees are instead saying that through those ceremonies one attains favor with God. You bet.
Publican and the Pharisee. I mean, surely
that's a great text, yeah.
Jesus is pointing out the difference there. Christ alone, where he tells the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures,
for in them you think you find life, and it's they that bear witness of me."
And tonight, I mean, on tonight's subject, the priesthood of all believers, we even see Jesus telling the Pharisees, "You not only impose heavy burdens, you don't even lift one finger to help everybody else." What does the priesthood of all believers mean, and where does it come from in Scripture?
Well, one of the main passages is 1 Peter 2:9. That's probably the most famous. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then there's some references also in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests."
The same in Revelation
5:9. Same in Revelation 5:9,
yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So, really, we have become the kingdom of priests that Israel was meant to be in the book of Exodus.
Yeah, and a royal royal priesthood, which in the Old Testament was impossible. In the Messiah, the kingly and the priestly existed in one man. That was unthinkable.
Mm. And of course, our priesthood derives from the fact that Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament typology of what the priest was to be and what the priest was to do. And our priesthood derives directly from his high priestly office.
So because we're part of his body and he is the high priest, we are priests to each other.
Yeah, and the direct access issue that Luther raised during the time of the Reformation, you didn't have to be an Einstein to know that if this were held, the hierarchical went.
Well, and Rome, the hierarchy,
Rome figured that out.
And they were not very happy about this. Yeah.
Well, what was the medieval issue here?
Well, you raised it during your opening monologue and raised it well. The priesthood in the medieval church was a priesthood in the sense of control. Hmm. And the church was seen as the hierarchy. It was the empirical hierarchy that was the church. And in that kind of a situation, you have a priesthood that has control in a way that the Reformers simply said could not be held given the New Testament text.
Hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. In his appeal to the German nobility in 1520, Luther wrote, "All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of function. This is because we have one baptism, one gospel, and one faith, and are all Christians, just the same as each other, for baptism, gospel, and faith alone make us a Christian people. And so it follows that there is no true fundamental difference between laypersons and priests, between princes and bishops, between those living in monasteries and those living in the world. The only difference has nothing to do with status, but with the function and work which they perform."
That's a great point, and I'll tell you, we're risking losing that again, and that's evident by the fact all three of us are clergymen. When you go to somebody's house for dinner, who does the host ask to pray?
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, in many ways, we're the sort of professional prayers.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, right. Exactly, and I think there's a real sense in which people think, gosh, professional clergy can pray better or some way. Maybe they're just awkward having somebody in their house who is a clergyman. They're afraid to pray in front of them or whatever. But I think that's one point where this really shows up, that there's too much stress played on the distinction between the clergy and the laity in evangelical churches.
Yeah, why do people send in prayer requests to TV evangelists? I mean, why couldn't they call up their neighbor down the street?
Or their people in their own church where they have the prayer chain, that's what it's for.
Right.
Well, it's interesting. The Pope who excommunicated Luther was from Europe's most prominent banking family, and he liquidated his bank to buy the papacy. When he was crowned Pope, he said, "God has given us the papacy, and we shall enjoy it." So Luther replied, I love this reply from Luther. He says, "If we are all priests, why should we not also have the power to test and judge what is right or wrong in matters of faith, indeed even of the Pope? We ought to march boldly forward and test all that the clergy do or leave undone by our believing understanding of the Scriptures. We must compel the Romanists to follow not their own interpretation, but the better one. Therefore, it is the duty of every Christian to espouse the cause of the faith, to understand and defend it, and to denounce every error." In other words, I guess Luther's saying there, every Christian being a priest means that every Christian is responsible not only to know what he believes and why he believes it, but to stand up even to the powers that be if that's necessary.
Yeah, to put it into a vernacular or daily setting, Luther said that the simple layman armed with the Scripture in his hands was more powerful than any church figure, and I'm sure he would have said that of our own churches.
Yeah, and again, the tragedy comes back today when the laity are so ignorant of the basic text that a lot of these guys in churches can get away with this because the laity don't know the Bible well enough to refute even rudimentary mistakes that are made in the pulpits by the clergy.
Okay, did this mean a free-for-all? Individualism?
Well, that, of course, was the charge from Rome. You're going to be headed into anarchy. And part of that came to pass, unfortunately.
How many Protestant denominations in the United States?
Yeah,
that is a problem.
Part of that came to pass. That was an accurate appraisal of what was about to take place. But the Protestants figured that this thing really was worth it because it was founded on biblical truth. Mm. In other words, you don't make your basic theological decisions pragmatically.
What will this cost us?
Yeah. Would that we were doing that today, where we didn't ask primarily what will it do to our market share.
Yeah.
Folks, believe it or not, 30 years ago, some friends and I began to think about doing a radio program on theological discussion. It was in 1989, with a program launching in 1990. But a lot has changed since then, of course. Our hairline, our waistline, some of the faces of the hosts. Now with longtime producer Shane Rosenthal at the helm as we explore the Gospel of John this year, and that has really taken off. But there have been a lot of constants. Each week, we work to help Christians know what they believe and why they believe it. We help our listeners understand categories and distinctions, like the difference between law and gospel, justification and sanctification, imperatives and indicatives. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not particularly athletic, so when I heard Whitehorse Inn made it to the final four of the podcast battle royale of theological podcasts on Facebook, I thought it was hilarious. Here are some comments posted during the contest as read by our staff.
Whitehorse Inn paved the way for us Reformed podcasters. It was on at 11 p.m. at night where I was living in Chicago when I started listening back in 1994. I used to record them on cassette tapes and re-listen throughout the week. At that point, there was nothing else like that. Three guys sitting around discussing theology. It's exactly what many of us do on our podcast now, but they were the first.
I've listened for a number of years, been through Romans Revolution several times, and now I'm working my way through the entire archive. Started 3 months ago, and I'm at episode number 235.
I have grown and benefited so much from these brothers at Whitehorse Inn. Healthy dialogue and discussion regarding the scriptures, it's very educating.
If I could only listen to one podcast for the rest of my life, it would be Whitehorse Inn.
This fun Facebook contest drove home to me that our new Whitehorse Inn Classics, released each Wednesday, is really needed. But to keep those coming, we need to research our archives, edit and upload the shows, and cover the download and storage fees, all while producing new shows. I'm hoping you'll help. As a thank you for a gift of any amount, we'll send you a link to download a collection of classic episodes called The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's one of my favorites. Just go to whitehorseinn.org/WHI classics. That's whitehorseinn.org/WHI classics. Thank you for your support through all these years.
Welcome back to the Whitehorse Inn as the hosts are discussing the priesthood of all believers.
I think it's interesting, a lot of people who think that Martin Luther's priesthood of all believers, or the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, meant that each Christian can decide for himself what the Bible says without referring to what Christians have said for 2,000 years. Luther says this would mean that each person would go to hell in his own way. Wow. I love that line.
Yeah, he had a great respect for learning. He didn't have a great respect for arbitrary power, but he had a great respect for learning.
At least the popes in the Middle Ages were educated somewhat, I mean, in the scriptures, and at least when they tyrannized the faithful, they at least had some measure of understanding of the text. Today we're tyrannized by people...
Tulsa.
who don't get it from the scriptures, but get it from Prophet Fred.
Right. Yeah. Which is a worse tyranny. We had a Catholic friend we talked with for a number of months about their conversion to Protestantism, and one of the things we did, you and I, Mike, went and talked to the priest, and the priest made the comment that we only have problems with one pope.
Every time
I turn on a radio station, I get another one of your popes.
Right. Yeah. Good point.
Interesting. Calvin said, "No Christian in his right mind makes everyone equal in the administration of the word and sacraments, in that all things ought to be done decently and in order. And by the special grace of Christ, ministers are ordained for that purpose." Priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that Fred and Ethel can go out and administer communion at a camp meeting.
Right.
Preach the word without any kind of calling, right?
Yeah, the Reformers really did have a respect for order in the church, and the order of the public ministry was true. At the same time, the priesthood of all believers was true.
You know, really, there used to be a thing called the Protestant work ethic.
Used to be.
Yeah, there are a lot of companies that would pay a lot to get it back. The Protestantism, they wouldn't care so much about. It'd be kind of irrelevant, but if they could just get the work ethic back.
What was it about this doctrine that unleashed what sociologists and historians have come to call the Protestant work ethic?
It's what we were getting at before that is that God has called people to specific stations and vocations in life and given them gifts and abilities to fulfill those callings. So God has given to his people distinct talents and abilities, and he expects us to use them to his glory.
And it is to his glory. In other words, the spiritual service quote, Luther said, of the shoemaker was to make a quality boot and to sell it at a fair price. And that was a spiritual service.
Calvin's comment here, every individual's line of life, therefore, is, as it were, a post assigned to him by God. There will be no employment so mean and sordid as not to appear truly respectable and be deemed highly important in the sight of God.
Well, it's interesting, too, what Paul tells Timothy about how people are supposed to act in the last days. What
are
they supposed to
do? Work with their
hands. No, they're supposed to sit and wait for the rapture.
Work with their hands.
He says, tell them to keep their mouths shut, stop meddling in other people's business, and tell them to work hard with their hands so that they will win the respect of outsiders. The generation that embraced the Reformation won the respect of outsiders by producing great art, great science, great culture, great learning.
Great business.
And they did it with integrity and to the glory, the greater glory of God. Yeah. It wasn't just done for profit and so forth.
If calling comes from God, if your vocation is something that God has given to you every bit as much as your life and breath and your salvation in Christ, it would seem to me that you would take a great deal of pride in what it was that you did if God had called you to do it.
Yeah, and people recognize that. That was what, where it sort of got turned loose on the streets. There was a new sort of drive of meaning in people's lives, whereas before there was no meaning to it. The Reformation provided an ideological substructure which made what we would call menial mean something.
Mm. Whereas George Herbert, the poet, wrote, "He who sweeps a floor to the glory of God makes that and the action fine."
And that, what that means is that a person who has a so-called secular occupation,
no matter how menial,
is every bit as equal with a clergyman in terms of they're standing before God based on their calling. Now, a clergyman has a specific calling that performs certain duties, and those duties are unique to his calling. But it doesn't mean that it is more spiritual to be called to the clergy than to be called to a so-called menial task or trade.
There's this idea in evangelicalism that evangelism determines the level of dignity attached to our work. But really, evangelism is its own activity. We can make really crummy shoes and sell them at really crummy prices, and then go and try to shove the four spiritual laws down somebody's
throat. On company time while we're taking a paycheck for doing it.
Yeah.
When we had a Protestant work ethic, you had such a thing as craftsmen, people who took pride in their work because they realized that their work had value and dignity because God had called them to that trade or that craft.
And it is secular historians who point this out and say, hey, where is this ethic gone? How can we imagine a whole epoch of men and women intoxicated with the majesty of God to run out and want to pursue their callings with excellence?
Yeah, and as I mentioned earlier, the American wants the result without the substructure. Yeah. You know, can somebody give us a 2-day program at Chrysler so that we can imbue this in our sales staff or our workers? And you say, well, wait a minute. The only way you get that kind of result is with the theology of the Reformation underneath it. You can't have the result without that underneath.
But that's impractical. That's irrelevant.
Right.
You're living in the past.
Right.
Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath says there are remarkable and disturbing parallels between the distorted idea of priesthood in the medieval church and the notion of ministry found within modern evangelicalism. In both, one finds authoritarianism, monasticism, dependence on a charismatic style of leadership, and too many cases of an ideology of power which places the right to speak for God in the hands of a small and unaccountable elite. Both studiously ignore the possibility that they might get God wrong and the deeply threatening possibility that God might choose to challenge and correct them through ordinary lay folk within their undervalued congregations. The Reformers posed a powerful and biblical challenge to that distorted idea of priesthood, and we badly need, he says, to recover that doctrine today. Now we've talked about the Protestant work ethic a bit. How about our worship services, the architecture and liturgy in some of the popular evangelical churches, like a church in Houston now called the Fellowship of Excitement.
Really?
Where the pastor is...
We have one in Phoenix called the Community Church of Joy, not LCMS.
Goodness.
But it does wear the name Lutheran.
So what you have are professionals whose duty it is to whip up the circus.
Turn on the TV, look at the architecture of the church. Who's the central focal point of the eyes and ears of the congregation? If it's the guy in the center and if he's wearing a suit, chances are the architecture doesn't come from the Reformation.
So, you know, you have all these people up front and these people putting on dazzling performances, the special music and all. By the time it's all over, the congregation has hardly prayed together communally, has hardly sung together.
No liturgy whatever.
No liturgy at all.
Well, we're in the entertainment age, and people now transfer their understanding of pop culture and their desire to be entertained in front of the television set into church. So their attention spans get shorter. It's hard to keep their interest on something verbose like a sermon. So what we do is we have a worship service now designed to entertain people instead of worship God. And that comes directly out of a loss of Reformation theology and a decline in the understanding of the priesthood of all believers, where the entire congregation comes together to worship God corporately and not to be entertained.
And where the center is word and sacrament.
But when you're talking about the contemporary situation, you sound an awful lot like you're describing the medieval world.
Yeah, the parallels are just undeniable.
Where all the performers were up front, and the congregation rarely participated. It was the congregation was an audience, not participating. And they had to be led by dramatic programs and colorful robes and that sort of thing. And
where have we heard that before?
Yeah.
We don't have any of that today, do we?
No, not at all. Not at all. It's just the performers that wear the robes.
I see. I see. A fine distinction, but a real one.
Also, you think of anti-authoritarian movements. I can think of a few in the neighborhood. For instance, one that has just determined that Reformed people are not to be allowed in their congregations. They're booting out Reformed folk. It starts with a C, the particular church denomination that isn't a denomination.
I think I've got it.
And I love it that they do it under the guise of not being a church.
Right.
And
they're anti-authoritarian.
They're anti-authoritarian. They're anti-established church, anti-denomination, but they end up being more denominational, more authoritarian than the very thing they oppose.
Their Pastor X, I won't mention the name, but he's the Pope, and he called a summit of all the cardinals, I mean pastors, and he
the smoke come out of the chimney when the decision was made?
Yeah, he ex cathedra told them that Calvinists are not to be allowed in the denomination.
Let's get one thing straight, too. A Lutheran would bar me from joining his church because you have a confession.
Right.
And it's one thing when I can go to X, Y, and Z church and find an authoritative doctrinal statement of confession by which doctrine is determined. These independent Bible churches, doctrine is determined by the navel-gazing of that particular pastor. His hobbies, depending on how he feels. And there's no confession, so there's no way to know what anybody believes about anything.
Here's a quote from Earl Polk, who proclaimed himself bishop. He's a pastor of a very large church in Atlanta. He says, "No man judges a prophet. People cannot put the reed of God into the hand of a man called by God, nor can they take the reed out of his hand. When people begin tampering with God's anointed servants, the road they travel is like the one Judas traveled. God clearly warns, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm.'" Contrast that kind of line with Paul's approval of the Bereans, or in Acts.
Who searched the scriptures to see if Paul's own preaching was faithful to the text.
When he was an apostle. We're called to, quote, test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1.
Or Paul's comments to the Corinthian church, there needs to be division among you to see who's got the truth on their side.
Yeah, or 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold on to the good.
And these, by the way, are exhortations not to the professional clergy, but to the laity.
Yes.
Calvin said they ascribe to the clergy, speaking of Rome, they ascribe to the clergy an authority independent of the word. We maintain it to be annexed to the word and inseparable from it.
Yep.
Boy, you think about that today. I hear a lot of people say, "Well, my authority is that I got my calling from God." And we say from the Protestant side, "No. You didn't. You don't have authority because you had a vision or when you were 9, God came and spoke to you or whatever. You have authority only as long as you are being faithful to the preaching of what's written in the text."
Yeah, and we define that, we were talking earlier, in the Reformed and the Lutheran groups, you have confessions that go into great detail as to what's expected of somebody who's going to serve as their pastor, what he must believe.
And those are especially wonderful when our own churches believe them and hold them.
Yeah, especially.
Yeah, I ask myself regularly, in your adult classes, are you spending time on the doctrinal things, or is it all ethics or cultural stuff?
Yeah, that's a great point.
You know, tonight we've seen one more area where we need to recover the vital insights of the Reformation, not just because, you know, the Reformers were not infallible any more than the Pope, but they sought to test everything by the Word of God. We are in serious need of recovering our sense of calling in the world and community in the church. We have to recapture the biblical maturity God requires of his people. In short, it's time to grow up. Many people will criticize those who underscore the importance of sound theology as stuffy, irrelevant, and out of touch. But why wouldn't the wisdom of God sound out of touch with the childishness and foolishness of the yuppie generation?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.